Well, go ahead and open up in your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you'll know that we are in our middle of a sort of a short series through this single paragraph, what I believe to be one of the great gems in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know the importance of these three words: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Those are words that actually appear throughout the New Testament as sort of cardinal virtues of the Christian lives, aspects of what it means and looks like to follow Jesus as Lord. And so in this series we're doing in Hebrews 10, where we're looking at death, resurrection, and discipleship. What is the shape of discipleship? You can actually summarize it pretty well: faith, hope, and love. Last week, if you were here, you remember we looked at the assurance of faith. This week, we'll be looking at our confession of hope. And then we'll finish up the series next week with the call to stir up one another to what? To love and good deeds. Of the three, faith, hope, and love, of those three virtues, I believe that it is hope that is most neglected in our churches today, the thing we are least likely to talk about or focus on. And so what a joy and a privilege to us to now focus specifically on this virtue of hope in the Christian life. I'm going to go ahead and read all of Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, but we will focus specifically on verse 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. On the topic of hope, I thought about the Bloomsday race, which is happening right now as we speak. Approximately 37,000 people are getting a lesson in hope. Maybe you've done Bloomsday and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Bloomsday is a hard race. Even if you train for Bloomsday, it's still a hard race. The hills are big. It's a long distance. Some years there is rain. One year there was snow. One year, or several years, blazing sun, high temperatures. Just think of yourself out mile five, mile six, got blisters and a side ache, exhaustion, your feet hurt. And thousands of people right now asking this question: why did I sign up for this? Is this really worth it? In the age of the cell phone, not surprisingly, 10% of people that begin the race do not finish the race. 10%. How easy it is just to step off the course, get out your phone, and call for a ride. Hebrews, this book in the New Testament, likens following Jesus to a race, a hard race like Bloomsday. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, well-known verses. The author says this: since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Following Jesus in this race, this life of discipleship, requires endurance. And endurance is fueled by hope. Even Jesus, if you pay attention to those words, needed endurance to finish his race, and his endurance was fueled by hope, the hope of the joy set before him beyond the cross. Many begin the race of the Christian life, but not all finish the race, sadly. And in every case, I would contend that there is a failure of hope. That at some point, people who abandon their Christian faith, abandon their profession, they run the mental calculations and they determine that the promise of this world is superior to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It's a failure of hope. I think it's helpful to get back into the mindset, even into the shoes of the original audience, and think about what this would have meant for them and how relevant this message of hope and endurance was to those living in the first century to whom the gospel had come. The book of Hebrews does not identify the author, nor does it identify the audience. Yet, reading between the lines, and I think most scholars would agree, it's likely that this book was written to Jewish Christians, potentially those Christians living in the great city of Rome. They had certainly weathered persecution already as believers. A little bit later in chapter 10, he says this, "Recall the former days when, 10:32, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Think of what these Christians have already gone through because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They've experienced affliction and persecution and hardship. It's no easy thing to have your property plundered simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet they weathered that because they knew that they had a better possession still and an abiding one in heaven. It's possible that this is the persecution that took place under the Emperor Claudius, although not certain, in the 40s AD. But the author of Hebrews knows that a more severe persecution is right around the corner. They may already be anticipating the persecution that would come upon Roman Christians under Nero in AD 67. Already, it seems that some Christians in this house church, potentially if it's house church in Rome, were already trying to keep a low profile, you know, distance themselves from their Christian profession or from the Christian community. That's the implication of chapter 10, verse 25. "Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some." It wasn't just laziness. They didn't want to get up for church on Sunday. It was probably fear. We don't want to be associated with the Christians for fear of what that could mean for me. While there hadn't yet been bloodshed, Hebrews 12:4, "You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood," he says, they certainly can tell that suffering is on the horizon. No one's yet been killed, but things are likely to get worse and quickly. Maybe to make an analogy, if you've ever run Bloomsday, you're coming across T.J. Minock Hill, you're already tired, and you start to look up and you see Doomsday Hill. You come to T.J. Minock Bridge, you see Doomsday Hill, and you know it's going to be really, really difficult. And maybe that's you today in your own Christian life. You're coming across T.J. Minock Bridge, and you lift up your eyes, and there's this endless hill, steep hill out in front of you. Maybe you're already halfway up the hill, and you're miserable. Life is hard. You're wondering, is it worth it to continue to follow Jesus? You're asking yourself questions like, wouldn't it be easier if I just gave up on this whole Christianity thing and just tried to take the simple path, the easy path? These are questions that we don't often admit these questions, but I think they're not unique to me. Things that are running through our heads all the time. In fact, it's been this way from the beginning. Colossians 4:14, Paul talks about a co-worker in the gospel named Demas. They're ministry partners. They're doing great things, traveling around, preaching the gospel. A few years later, though, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes of the same Demas, probably, "Demas, in love with this present world has deserted me. It's a failure of hope, right? He's begun to be obsessed with this present world and lost sight of the promises of God. And that can easily happen to any of us, just like Demas, in love with this present world, placing our hope in this present world. I want to stir us up to a reminder of our great hope in Jesus Christ. A hope that fuels endurance in the Christian life. God, your God, is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. It is the very nature of saving faith to receive God's promises and stake your life on what God has promised. And He is faithful. He is faithful. He will not fail you. You will fail Him 1,000 times and more. But God will never fail you, and His word will not fail. He holds out to you today lavish promises, blessings beyond anything you've ever experienced, and indeed anything that you can even imagine. A promise to you in the gospel. Things like a resurrection body, life in a renewed world, eternal life in unhindered communion with God. These are God's promises to you if you have faith in Christ. And the call comes to us then to hold fast to His promises and to our hope. I want to think about the three key terms that we have associated with holding fast. So if you're taking notes or you just want a mental map of where we're going this morning, this is the plan. First, we're going to look at holding fast to your confession. Secondly, holding fast to our hope. And thirdly, holding fast without wavering. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What in the world does that mean? Well, think about the word confession. Confession can have two different nuances, and it's hard to tell. Actually, I thought about this all week. What does he mean here? Confession could be the verbal action of saying something significant out loud, confession or profession, possible. On the other hand, the way we use this word in English and in ancient Greek, it can mean the thing that you're professing, the content that you profess out loud. In this case, I think the latter is probably closer to the truth. He's not talking about the action of professing or confessing, but the content that we confess, the truth claims of Christianity, the doctrinal core that Christians believe and have always believed all the way back to the first century. In other words, the original audience had a statement of faith. They had agreed upon truths that they held dear, a confession, a creed. We read about this, in fact, other places in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:1. Consider Jesus, he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or Hebrews 4:14. We find it here. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Christians need to hold on to what they believe, even though pressures come from all different angles that would make you want to abandon these things for an easier life in this world. We need to hold on to our faith in the triune God, one God eternally existing, in the loving unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to hold on to our confession, our truths we believe about Jesus, His sinless life, His death on a cross in our place, His victorious resurrection and His second coming. These are not just, subjective ideas or, whatever, I got to work it out for myself, it's personal and subjective for every person. No, the Christian faith has an objective content and has always had an objective content all the way back to the first century. And we need to hold on to our confession. Of course, there's different ways of expressing the truths that Christians believe. And from the beginning, Christians have been trying to articulate their faith in clear and helpful ways. Whatever it is, though, we need to hold fast under pressure. Let me think with you about some ways I see people buckling under pressure. abandoning their confession of Jesus Christ in a hostile culture. I think about a Christian family. Dad, we'll just say Bob. I'm just kind of making this up. He's walked with Christ for many years. He professes faith in Christ. He's a church-going family seeking the Lord, but he has struggled for years with same-sex attraction. He's fought hard against this sin, this temptation. But at some point, it just seems overwhelming. It seems too difficult to continue. And he divorces his wife. He leaves his family. And in the process, he abandons his confession of Jesus. Maybe you know stories like that. I see this happening in how people parent their kids going through difficult circumstances. Hypothetical, Joe and Karen, pastoring a faithful church, seminary graduates, orthodox in their theology, they know the Lord, and then they have a child that struggles with gender dysphoria. Perhaps a little boy that's convinced that he's actually a girl trapped in a boy's body, and it rocks their faith. They don't know what to do. They start to sort of rethink and deconstruct everything they've been taught, and in the end, they abandon their confession of Jesus Christ altogether. You may know stories very similar to that. Perhaps you know what it's like to be a first-year college student taking Religion 101, or evolutionary biology, or philosophy, or any number of college classes that are explicitly critical of Christian faith. And you realize, my confession now in this college environment makes me look stupid and feel stupid. And how many first-year college students in that pressure cooker abandon their confession of Jesus Christ? These are not uncommon scenarios. You know what I'm talking about. And people need the reminder, and we need the reminder, just as Hebrews lays it out, Hebrews 10:35. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Maybe you are right on the knife edge of abandoning your confession today, and God brought you here for that purpose. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And he continues, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Brothers and sisters, hold on. Hold fast to your confession. Famous missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's what's at stake here in holding on to your confession. Holding on. When you're tempted with temptations within and with pressures without, hold on to Jesus Christ. We are to hold fast not only the objective content of the Christian faith, the truths we profess about Jesus, but also hold on to our hope in Jesus Christ. Maybe the subjective appropriation by faith of what those truths mean for us. So my second point is this, hold fast to your hope in Christ. You ever considered that the confession that we believe is a hopeful confession? The truths that we profess are a hopeful faith. Every detail of the gospel, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, all of these things are designed to give us hope in this life, in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. We have hope because Jesus died in our place, and we know there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have hope because Jesus rose again, the first fruits, in other words, the first installment of what God will do for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. We have hope that Jesus will return and all the sad things will come untrue. Quote, the Lord of the Rings, right? You are not promised a successful life, a lucrative career, a healthy and prosperous and wealthy existence in this world. God does not promise you that. But he promises you far, far more and far, far better in the world to come. Believers will suffer no longer experiencing no trials and no hardships, from the vantage point of eternity, the hardships you face right now as a Christian are an instantaneous snap of the fingers, an anomaly that are not worthy to be compared to the grace that God will show you for all eternity. For all believers, you have a future of unimaginable and unspeakable and incomparable blessing. So this week I went through the whole book of Hebrews and I just thought about the theme of hope. What is our hope as Christians articulated in this particular New Testament book? So let me just whet your appetite for the good things that God has in store for you if you are following Jesus Christ. Of course, you can say far more. This is just from one New Testament book. But brothers and sisters, the day is coming when all of Jesus' enemies and all of creation will be made a footstool for his feet. And the day is coming when you will enter God's rest. And the day is coming when you will inherit God's promises. The day is coming when you will enter into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God Himself. The day is coming when Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. The day is coming when you will receive a great reward. And to tell the truth, the thing that moves my heart above all these promises is this: the day is coming when you and I will enter our homeland, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, to enter a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is your hope as a Christian. Do not throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward. I wonder if you could click ahead, Greg, to a slide. I'm going to read a long quote, and I made it a slide because it's so long. It's from, of course, C.S. Lewis. I mean, everybody quotes C.S. Lewis, but it's so helpful as he talks about hope. Hope, he says, is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Going on, the apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, and the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I think that's so helpful. If we're going to be effective in our Christian life, if we're going to be fruitful and glorify God as a church, we need to be heavenly-minded. Heavenly-minded and active in this world because of our hope in heaven. Let me give you an example. It's just a couple days shy of 6 months ago, our dear sister Pam Holder went to be with the Lord. And one of the things that you would have learned from Pam or about Pam if you spent time with her is that she was a woman of great hope. I don't know how many years she was undergoing some kind of cancer treatment, sometimes painful, ultimately ineffective, or how many days in the last year of her life when she could barely have any calories at all as her body just revolted against food and sometimes water, and she just got skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. But she was never bitter, and she was never angry with God. Maybe she was, and she didn't tell me, but she would say things like this. I'm not joking. She would say, you know, my only regret is that I didn't live long enough to see Jesus come back. That's a woman that is fueled by hope for patient endurance in a hard, hard life. Hopeful means fruitful in your Christian life. Pam also is a picture of that. Men and women, hold fast to your hope, and hold fast to your hope without wavering. As we conclude, I want to just share some of the fruits. I did a deep dive on this single Greek word, without wavering. It's just one word in ancient Greek. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word comes up, but you actually see it several times in other ancient writings from the time of the New Testament. And let me tell you what, I'm dating myself. Some of you have seen the movie Braveheart, right? This is a Braveheart sort of word. Unwavering is a William Wallace sort of attitude. Unwavering is the kind of spirit that shouts out, freedom, while you're being tortured to death unjustly. I'll tell you what that word is. I'm going to mispronounce it to help you understand its meaning. The word is acline, acline. You know what an incline is, right? It means you're bending upwards. Or a decline, you're bowing down. So what is an A-cline? Well, just what you expect. It means you're not bending at all. You got a spine of steel that doesn't bend under pressure. And that's the Greek word, A-cline. Pencil it into your Bible. Christians are supposed to be people with an A-cline sort of spirit. We don't bend. We don't waver. We don't yield. No matter what the world throws at us. The Bible calls us to an unwavering faith, proven in suffering and even affliction, and commends this kind of faith. I just want to read this cross-reference, maybe the Braveheart passage of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and beyond. What kind of faith glorifies God and is commended to us as an example? Faith that conquers kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, verse 34, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And these are tremendous stories, many of them references to Old Testament accounts. But I want to say how much more we who have the Holy Spirit can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, with spines of steel, unbending, unyielding, not turning aside. It's steel in your spine. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, or even this afternoon. Fair? And yet we do know what the future holds as Christians. And it's unspeakably great if you continue to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Today might be the day that Christians begin to be arrested because the gospel is considered hate speech. This afternoon could be the day that a suicide bomber goes on jihad and chooses Three Crosses Church as his target. We don't know. Today could be the day that God chooses to test your faith, like Job or Daniel or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You don't know. But in everything, you cannot lose if you hold fast to faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose if you are unwavering in your hope. The worst suffering the world can ever throw at you cannot compare to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for all who love Jesus. So hold fast your confession, that hopeful, hope-filled confession, with an unwavering spirit, because God is faithful. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are weak, but we know that by your Spirit, we can be made strong even when we're weak. And I pray for those who are faltering today that you would strengthen them. I pray that as a community of believers, we would strengthen one another and call one another to steadfast faith, endurance, and hope. And I pray that you prepare us for hardship and sustain us, God, with the hope of all that you will certainly do in the glorious future that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.